You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 this morning. Matthew 28. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15. We've entitled the message, Jesus is Risen. Jesus is Risen. Matthew chapter 28, picking it up in verse 1. It says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, he is risen, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests and all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Let's pray. Lord, we are so blessed to be here on this Resurrection Sunday. Lord, of all people that should have hearts overflowing with gratitude should be the children of God. First of all, that you've allowed us to have physical breath. You're allowing us to be here. And then to think that you have given your life for us. You paid the debt of our sins so that we could be reconciled and have a relationship with you. It's so difficult for our minds to fathom the depth of God's love and what Jesus Christ did for us. We pray that this day that you'd use this portion of Scripture to stir our hearts, that we would find ourselves praising you and worshiping you. As we see in this passage, the natural thing to do is to worship the resurrected Lord. And so I pray that we would do that the remainder of this day and really the remainder of our lives, that we would be true worshipers of you. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this day. They would see how lost they are without you. Pray for any that have distanced themselves from Christ, that today you would draw them back to yourself. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time. Let us see this as worship as we give our attention to the Scriptures, allowing you to speak. Let us worship the remainder of this service. And we ask all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Philip Brooks, I've mentioned his name a number of times. Philip Brooks was an Episcopal pastor back in the 18th century. And, of course, he's well known for a very well-known Christmas song that we've sung a number of times, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And actually, while he was there in Jerusalem, the Lord gave him that wonderful song. He was a very outspoken author, pastor, teacher. Just loved the Lord. It's quite interesting that in his life, he had a very dear friend named Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll was an agnostic. He was a humanist. His big thing was free thought. So he's kind of like one of those New Agers today and just had some major opinions about Christianity and was an outspoken critic of Christianity. But at the same time, him and Philip Brooks were friends. That's kind of this weird connection, you know, as it probably noted that of course, Brooks had a relationship with God and he didn't. Well, the story's told that as Philip Brooks was on his deathbed, he gave strict instructions that none of his friends were to be admitted into his room. He wanted to be left alone. Well, when Robert Ingersoll came to visit him, he was ushered right into the bedroom of Philip Brooks. Now, he was quite taken back by the fact that Philip Brooks allowed him to come in, and he said, "I appreciate this very much, especially when you aren't letting any of your close friends see you." And I like what Philip Brooks responded to this unbeliever. He says, "Oh, I'm confident of seeing them in the next world, but this may be the last chance I have to see you." You see, that's what the resurrection of Jesus is all about. It's the guarantee that we will live even if we die. And we will die. For the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Not only in the Lord's presence, but in the presence of others that have likewise trusted Jesus. Why is the resurrection so important to the Christian? You know, you turn on the television last night and they're talking about what's going on in Jerusalem, and they're having all these various festivals, and they're singing, and they're going on and on in different parts of the world. Just checked on our Facebook a few moments ago. Of course, India's 13 and a half hours ahead, and they're putting up pictures of worshiping the Lord, exalting the Lord. Why is the resurrection so important to us as believers? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:17 says it in these words: "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins." Now that's the importance of the resurrection. That if Christ be not risen, we're speaking a lie. Not only are we propagating a lie, but if Christ be not risen, we're still in our sins. So that's why the church, the body of Christ, is celebrating this day of the resurrection, because it is the day in which our sins were dealt with. It was the day in which God the Father stamped his approval on what Jesus did as he died in our place. Now, when I talk about resurrection, I'm talking about the act of rising from the dead, to rise again or to live again. And that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about some metaphysical experience. We're not talking that Jesus assumed someone else's body and came back from there. That's not what it is. We're talking about the physical body of Jesus that was nailed on the cross, placed in a tomb, 3 days later, rose from the dead. You see, the resurrection is not a religious view. It's a fact of history. The church did not create the resurrection. The resurrection created the church. And I want to stress that this morning, because often there's the opponents that attack the Christians. "Ah, you church people are always talking about the resurrection." Well, we have to, because it's that which birthed us. I mean, it's the whole basis of why we are Christ followers is because of the resurrection. I mean, what good is a dead savior? What good is a savior that is dead? Can rescue no one. But because Jesus Christ is alive, we worship him this day. We exalt him this day. We will exalt him every breath that we have, because he is our Savior. He is the one that overcame death. Now, what we're going to look at this morning, we're going to break this passage down. And in the first 8 verses, we want to talk about the empty tomb. It's very clear. All 4 gospel accounts describe this empty tomb. Now, John's gospel goes in a whole different direction and gives great details as to the clothes of Jesus being like an empty cocoon, like a shell, that Jesus literally came right through the material. In verses 9 and 10, we have the resurrected Lord. We have Matthew's appearance, where he declares that Jesus revealed himself to these women that came to the tomb. And then in verses 11 through 15, we have the resurrection cover-up. The first witnesses of the resurrection never denied the resurrection. They just attempted to cover it up. And so let's look here at this empty tomb, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week." Now, the Sabbath. This, of course, now is Sunday. And it's interesting to note that all 4 Gospels stress the point that Jesus rose from the dead on that first Sunday following Passover. And they're all just outspoken about that fact. A matter of fact, as you go further into the New Testament, such as Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, you come to find out that the believers began to meet on the first day of the week. Now, all of this is due to the resurrection. Oh, it's tradition, but the tradition is based upon facts. This is why Christians worldwide gather together on Sunday. It is to commemorate and to remind us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that first day of the week, which we happen to know as Resurrection Sunday. It mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Also, Luke verifies this in Luke chapter 24, verse 10 says the exact same thing. Now, the big question is, what were these women doing going so early to the tomb that Easter Sunday or that Resurrection Sunday? And when you read all the accounts, it's Mark's gospel brings up while it was still dark. So while it was still dark, you have a group of women that are heading down to the tomb where Jesus has been placed. Well, why are they going there? They're going there to finish the embalming process. You see, Jewish law did not allow them to minister to the body of Jesus. So they had to wait till 3 days. They had to wait till the Passover was completely over, the first day of the week began, so that they might come to that tomb and finish the embalming process. What's so amazing about the resurrection story is the very followers of Jesus did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. By the way, that's further proof that this is an inspired book. Because if we were writing it, we'd say, well, I believed it, but my other flaky friends didn't. You know, we put that little parentheses there, we'd say, I believed it all along. I knew it, but these flakes, I couldn't convince them, but that's just the way it was. But the Bible reveals here that the followers did not expect it. Jesus said it multiple times. In Matthew 16:21, he said it. He said again in chapter 17, verse 23, chapter 20, verse 19, chapter 26, verse 32. We can go on and on and on. So Jesus said it multiple times that he was going to be arrested, he was going to be beaten, he was going to die, he was going to be buried, and on the third day, he would rise from the dead. Look at verse 2. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. Now, by the way, this is the second earthquake in 2 days. There's some significance about these earthquakes. The very first earthquake was in Matthew 27:51. That was during the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross. From 12 noon on, there happened to be a severe earthquake. I believe that earthquake symbolized that the debt of sin was paid. It was almost as if all of creation was reacting to the Son of God as to the payment that the Son of God was making. But we come now and we talk about a second earthquake. And this earthquake, I believe, is victory over death. The first one is the price has been paid, but the second earthquake speaks about victory over death itself. And it mentions that for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. Now Matthew and John's gospel, Luke and John's gospel refer to two angels, but Matthew speaks of one angel. Now this is one of those classic so-called contradictions of the Bible. And it's not really a contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction. Actually, it's more complementary than anything. And you say, why do you say that? Because there were two angels. But what Matthew does is Matthew seems to focus on the spokesman. So though there were two of them, one of them spoke, and that's what Matthew focuses upon. The one that was the vocal one, the one that was speaking. And so these are the words that Matthew records as to what this one angel said. Yes, there were two, but there were one that was speaking. And it mentioned that he descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. Now this is interesting because in Mark 16:3, Mark adds these words, and as they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Whoops, forgot about that. As these women came to the tomb, they said, you know, there's a 2-ton stone lying at the mouth of the gate. I wonder who's going to move it for us. That's a problem, isn't it? But you see what their love did, regardless of the obstacles, they came. They came to Jesus. Moving a 2-ton stone was not an easy task. But because of their love for Jesus and their desire to show their affection towards him, they still headed towards that tomb. Have you ever noticed that often those large stones in our lives, those things that we avoid, we try to run away from, that when we give it over to God, he takes care of it, he removes it, and he deals with it? Some of the most difficult things in all of life can be dealt with when we just put it in the Lord's hands and we trust him. Maybe today you've got an issue in a relationship. You've got something, a physical condition. There's something going on in your life. And really, for all practical purposes, it's like a 2-ton stone that there's no way you're going to move it. But that's okay, because that gives God an opportunity to move it. It gives God an opportunity to be glorified and to be magnified. And that's really what happened. So when they get to this scene, the stone is already moved, and an angel sat upon it. Now, this sitting on the stone signifies the job is complete. You sit when the work is done. That's why we've noted in our studies in the Old Testament, there was never a chair in the tabernacle because the task of the priest was never finished. There's always something to be done. But in this case, we find this angel sitting there upon the stone itself. And verse 3 says, "And his appearance was like lightning, and his garments as white as snow." I love reading that description. It's kind of fun when the writers of the Gospels attempt to describe the angelic. They try to describe the supernatural, and it's always a difficult thing. A similar description is in the Transfiguration, where they say, well, his clothes were brighter than any launderer could ever get them. You know, it's just kind of their way of saying he was like glowing, you know. And so there was this... there's this heavenly glow about these two angels. There's something supernatural about them. They stand out, and it's difficult to put into human words what they were seeing, but again, Matthew does his very best to describe the scene that he's seen. Notice what happens. The guards shook for fear of him. And we would say they were shaking in their boots, but in this case, they were shaking in their sandals. That's what they were doing. These are seasoned men. These are guards. This is an elite guard that had given the assignment to guard the tomb. So here are these Roman soldiers, these elite, strong, hand-picked soldiers that are shaking with fear. And the Bible goes further to describe them as becoming like dead men. They were on the verge of passing out. You know, I love this passage. This is a great passage to use for those that say, you know, when I stand before God, I got a few things to say to him. Really? Here's two guards that freaked out over two angels. What makes you think you're going to stand before the Lord of glory and hold him accountable? What makes you think you're going to stand before the one that is an unapproachable light and you're going to put your bony finger in his face and convict him of sin or of wrong? This is a good example to us. And when it gets right down to it, two angels make these soldiers cry like little babies is what they do. And they're shaking and they're fearful. Verse 5 says, "And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified.'" So notice who the angel speaks to. No doubt these women are fearful. No doubt it's gripped their hearts, this angelic sight. But the angel now speaks to the women, speaks to them directly. Why? Because they are the lovers of Jesus. They've come to see Jesus. They've come to show their love towards Jesus. They don't speak to the guards, but he speaks to the women. And he says, "I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified." Notice that the angels of heaven acknowledge the crucifixion of Jesus. This is the testimony of heaven. That heaven knows that Jesus was crucified, Jesus was buried, but heaven also knew why these women were there and what they were looking for. So they were dispatched by God. This was God's plan, and this is the testimony of heaven itself. I like what Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Isn't that a tremendous promise? You will come to know Jesus. You seek him with an open heart. You seek in the right place, the Bible. You search for Jesus in the Gospels, that you will find him. And that's a promise from the Lord. And verse 6 says, "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, 'Come see the place where he was lying.'" So notice what the angels do here. The angels, again, quote back what Jesus said. So the message of the angels is the message of the Bible. The message of the angels is the message of Jesus. Now that's important. Because any angelic being or anyone that comes with a different message that doesn't line up with the Bible and doesn't line up with Jesus, we need to reject. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 1:8-9, he says, "Even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, I say again now, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. The other night, it was mentioned on Friday night, there's all of these specials on TV in search of Jesus. Oh my gosh. I don't know why I did this. I actually set to record it. I started to watch a couple of them, and my blood pressure was ready to pop my head. I just couldn't even deal with it anymore. One of the particular segments was on the cross of Jesus. They're talking about how the cross, they have found the cross, and they had slivers of the cross. There are so many slivers of the cross, you could build downtown Rialto like three times over on the slivers of the cross. And they didn't speak of it as if it's possible, but it's like, this is fact. You know, got churches built upon them. They're venerated. They're worshipped. They're extolled. They have so-called little pieces of the cross. And then there was another one about Jesus' lost brother, some little brother that Jesus had. And then they had these experts that came on. And here are these supposed biblical experts, these theologians. They never quoted the scriptures. They never went back to the scriptures as the basis for what they were saying. They went outside of the scriptures. And anyone that's giving a gospel that is contrary to what Jesus said, that is contrary to what the Bible says, that should go in file 13. That's where that should go. You are to reject it. And that's what Paul said. Let him be accursed. So what these angels are doing is bearing witness to what Jesus already said. And so he says, come see the place where he was lying. So these women had to look for themselves. And the angel actually says, you come look. I want you to come. You're already here. You come in and you look. And I want you to verify and I want you to see with your own eyes that Jesus is not here. That's exactly what Peter and John did for themselves. In John chapter 20, verses 4 through 8, they looked for themselves too. Now John was the first one there and he ran there first. Peter got there and needed a green oxygen bottle. He was losing his breath, you know. And so John gets there first. He was the younger one. He saw it, and then Peter saw it. And the description of it is quite amazing because he describes that the headpiece as being fully intact. It's almost as if Jesus literally came through the material. His body was literally came right through the material, and it left like this cocoon-shaped head part, almost like an empty eggshell that was left there. Something that would not be done, because if you unwound that 100 pounds, it would have been all over the place, but he literally came right through it. You see, every one of us must look for ourselves. And you say, well, is this your spill for the Israel trip in November? No, it's not. Wouldn't be a bad idea. Let's all talk about it right now. No, that's not. But my point is this. We need to look for ourselves. You'll say, well, what do you mean? It's called the Gospels. We need to look at what Jesus said about himself. We need to say what his followers said about him. We need to read for ourselves. We need to look for ourselves. And based upon what we see, we need to make a decision. Oftentimes you'll talk with someone, go, I don't believe in this Jesus. Have you ever read the Bible? Well, no. And that means no, and they did not. Well, I've read a verse out of the Bible. That's not reading the Bible, reading a verse out of the Bible. They need to read for themselves. Have you read the Gospels? Have you even read John's Gospel? That seven times Jesus says, I am, declaring himself to be God, and seven signs that Jesus performs that only God can perform. It's very clear who Jesus is. Jesus himself said it. So what does the empty tomb mean? What is the implications of this empty tomb on this Resurrection Sunday? Well, I want to suggest eight things about this empty tomb. I hope you'll jot these things down, because this is why we're excited about Resurrection Sunday. This is why we're singing about it. We're talking about it. We've been speaking about it now for the whole month, and we're excited about it because of what it really means. What's the first thing is, number one, the empty tomb proves that Jesus was God. That's the first thing, and that's why we're excited about it, because it proves that Jesus is God. Romans 1:3 says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. As Paul writes about the Lord in his introduction to Romans, he says, it is the resurrection itself that declares who Jesus is. The resurrection proves that he is God. 40 miracles recorded in the Gospels. Three persons in whom Jesus raised from the dead. Why would it be a shock that Jesus would raise himself? Why would it be a shock that the Holy Spirit or God the Father would raise the Son? Number two, the empty tomb verifies the truth of Scripture. Because Scripture over and over and over again foretells the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalms 110, verse 1. The example of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. And Jesus even said, I'd be just like Jonah, as he was 3 days and three nights. So shall the Son of Man be. So really, the empty tomb itself verifies the truth of Scripture. Number three, the empty tomb reveals the horror of our sin. Why did Jesus die? Because he had to. It was the only way to save us. It was the only way to reconcile sinners to God. That's how heinous sin is. When you look at the cross, it's God's statement on sin. It's what God thought about sin. This is what he had to do. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins, not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. Number four, the empty tomb is proof of a future judgment. That means that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he said, as I will rise from the dead, you can be sure there's coming a judgment. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. If someone says, I doubt judgment, then say, then you know what? The resurrection says there will be a judgment. The very fact there was a resurrection was God saying, I affirm to you, judgment is coming. And that's the sign that proves that judgment is coming, is the fact that I will rise from the dead. Number five, the empty tomb is also certain of a future resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Jesus is the prototype for the resurrection. Jesus had a glorified body. Jesus was able to eat fish. I don't know if you like fish, but Jesus ate fish. And maybe that's a plug for Red Lobster. I do not know. But Jesus was able to do that. He was able to eat fish. And you say, well, I don't like fish. Well, when you get a glorified body, you'll like them. So that's just the way it is. So anyway, but the point is that Jesus himself is the prototype of the body that we will receive. Number six, the empty tomb means power for Christian living. Power for Christian living. Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. That's why greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How can you say it? Because God dwells in me. No longer have to be controlled by the world and its lusts. Number seven. The empty tomb forces us to see our own mortality. Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it's appointed unto all men once to die. Boy, I tell you, that is a subject, and I love talking about that, because that is a subject that bothers people and forces them to think about eternity. People don't like to talk about death. Some of you recall there was a group over here in Riverside a number of years ago called Alcor. Alcor. This was this group that espoused a system called cryonics or cryogenics. And what it was is when a person died, they would freeze the body and keep it in this suspended state in hopes that in the future there would be a cure and then they could revive the person. Now, for those that can't afford to suspend their whole body, you can suspend their head. Which I think is quite funny when you think about it. I mean, what good is a talking head? I mean, no body, you know. So here's this head. Tell him to be quiet. There's this head over there on the mantle talking. I mean, it's crazy. But the whole idea is that you never really have to die. Oh, it's temporary, but when they come up with a cure, they can then unfreeze you and revive you. One man who was a cryobiologist said the cell damage is so extensive that it would be like trying to turn a hamburger back into a cow. But there are fruitcakes out there that believe in this stuff. They actually believe it. I can't afford it. Just freeze my head. You know, just, later on, you know, do it. It's insanity. It's so much easier to believe in the resurrection. It's so much easier to believe that Jesus was the prototype of the resurrection, that we will live even if we die. But number eight, and the eighth importance of the resurrection, is the empty tomb means Jesus has conquered death. That's the reality of it. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's almost as if the author of Paul is sticking his tongue out at death, going, nah, 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 you can't touch me. That's what he's doing. He's mocking it, saying, you can't touch me. You really can't. Because I belong to Christ, and to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And in the future, there will be a resurrection of the bodies, and I will receive a glorified body. I don't know about you. The thought of living in this physical body in the condition that it's in forever is hell to me. I kid you not. It would be the thought of hell. I've taken 3 allergy pills this morning. I mean, I need a resurrection power. And I can't imagine patching this body up. You know, I just can't imagine. To me, that would be hell. That is the closest thing to hell I will experience. But God says, I'm going to do better than that. I'm going to resurrect your body. I'm going to glorify your body. You're going to have a body likened unto Jesus. A body that will be transformed into a different form. And 1 Corinthians 15 describes all of that. Verse 7 says, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Now, when he says go quickly, you got to understand that this message has been on hold for 4,000 years. Matter of fact, the first promise of the coming Messiah is in Genesis 3:15. So from Genesis 3:15, the time of Adam, until the resurrection of Christ is approximately 4,000 years. And even during the ministry of Jesus, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell them I'm the Messiah. Why is this? Because all they knew is that Jesus was going to go to the cross and he was going to die, but they didn't get part 3, the resurrection. So because they didn't have a full message, he always said, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't do it yet, don't do it now, do it later, don't do it now, because they didn't have the whole message. Now it's time. The message is out, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. 3 days, Matthew 26:32. Jesus had said. Look at verse 8. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to report to the disciples. I don't know about you. My wife and I, as we were riding to church this morning, we were talking about the resurrection. We were just talking about, it is so mind-boggling to think that God would love us so much that he would take our place. That wrath of God that was rightfully poured out was poured out on his son. And to think that on this day, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's mind-boggling. It really is. You try to figure it out and think it through. All you can do is just respond by saying, thank you, Lord. You're so good. You're so gracious. Verses 9 and 10 is the resurrected Lord. We got an empty tomb, but where is Jesus? Well, look at verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. Now, that word greeted is an interesting word. It can be taken a number of ways. First of all, it's a salutation in the Greek. That means welcome, friends, or I'm glad to see you, my friends. That's what it could imply that Jesus said. It also is a word of congratulations, where Jesus met them and said, rejoice. That's proper. That could have happened. But it also is a word of pacification in which Jesus said, peace be with you. I like that rendering because peace is always associated with a relationship with Jesus. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they came up and they took hold of his feet. Now I underlined that. That's not metaphysical, that's physical. They knew who Jesus was. They knew it was him. So they went up and they grabbed a hold of Jesus' feet. They physically touched him. Notice the next thing they did, and they worshiped him. I believe that worship is like breath to the lungs. If you're a child of God, you are a worshiper. You long to worship God. You long to do that which is pleasing in His eyes. That's what you live for. You live to worship. Worship is just simply living for God, living in His will, desiring to be pleasing to Him. And I believe this is the natural response to someone that meets the Lord, someone that knows the Lord. They fall before Him and they worship Him. Look at verse 10. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Of course, we talked about this at the graveyard service, that's at the sunrise service, and we talked about the fact that Jesus appeared 10 to 11 times after His resurrection. Five of those was on the day of the resurrection. So there's no question that Jesus rose from the dead. There's absolutely no question at all. I mean, you read the accounts, and some of them was one individual, some were multiple individuals. 1 Corinthians 15 says Jesus showed up to a group of 500 at one time. Some were in the morning, some were in the afternoon, some were in the evening, some were late at night. All different settings, all different groups. So it's without question that Jesus Christ was alive. There's no way that 500 people hallucinated and saw the same thing at the same time. It was truly Jesus who had been raised from the dead. Acts 1:3, to the apostles, He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, we don't have all of these accounts, and John's gospel goes on to say that if everything that Jesus said and did was recorded, the books in the world wouldn't be able to contain it all. So we have three resurrections, we have 40 miracles, we have all these appearances, these 11 appearances of Jesus, but obviously there were much more than that that we don't even have recorded. And this brings us now to verses 11 through 15. And this is tragic. The resurrection cover-up. This is so sad. And what's so tragic is these were individuals that witnessed it. It says in verse 11, "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests and all that had happened." Now, notice it says some of the guard. And that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Why didn't all of them go? That's a good question. Did maybe one of them or a couple of them see it and believe? Could be. We may be surprised when we get to heaven. One of the individuals there in heaven may be one of these guards that actually saw it and was converted through it. Note that the guards that attempted to prevent the resurrection became the first witnesses of the resurrection. So the very ones that were there to stop it from happening became the very first witnesses of it. Look at verse 12. "And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. They could not believe because they would not believe." Do you know unbelief is a sin? Unbelief says, "Don't confuse me with the facts. I don't want any of your evidence. I've already decided." That's called unbelief. That's an act of the will. But there's a difference between doubt. Doubt is not being able to put it together. It's trying to humanly put something together that's divine, and it's difficult for our minds to fathom and to reconcile all the events. All of us as believers, I mean, every human being has moments of doubt. It just means you can't figure it out. John the Baptist, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," was the same one when he was locked up in prison, says, "Lord, do we look for somebody else? Are you still it? Are you the one?" And Jesus himself says, "There's no one greater than John." John had a lapse of faith. He was struggling. He had doubt. It wasn't unbelief. It wasn't an unwillingness to believe the truth. And so he tells us in verse 13, "And said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Now that is one of the dumbest explanations I have ever heard. While you were asleep, they came and took it. How would you know if you're sleeping? Some of you are going, "Oh, I get it." It's kind of like The explanation that I heard for the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. You know, the term Red Sea can also be translated Sea of Reeds. And there's some liberal theologians saying, well, you got to understand the Sea of Reeds was only 2.5 feet deep. What, that makes it more miraculous that the entire Egyptian army would drown in 2.5 feet of water. That's just absolutely amazing. I believe it now more than ever. And you often find out that often the explanations, it is so much easier to just believe what God said, to just trust in Him. Of course, all of these various in search of Jesus, all of these are calculated plans of Satan to confuse those that are seeking and to confuse those that are already following. And they'll speak about this and this and that, but they'll never consult the Scriptures. Here, this is so dumb. It's just dumb. I was asleep, and they came, and the disciples stole it. How do you know? I don't know. I was asleep, but that's what happened, you know. This is dumb. Verse 14 says, "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." Now, that creates another problem, because very well known. I mean, you can look this up. You can type in Roman guards and so forth. And you'll find this is very basic, that when a guard fell asleep on his watch, he was executed. That's bottom line. Doesn't matter if they had allergies and they didn't have Sudafed, they had Claritin or something. None of that matters. They said, tough luck. You're done. And that would be it. And so, again, why are they not being executed? Because they need them to lie. They just witnessed the resurrection, but they need them to lie. So they got to come up with this cockamamie story that I was asleep, and while I was asleep, they showed up, and they took Jesus away, and that's what they did. But again, the resurrection is not even denied here. Have you noticed that? Do you notice there's no denial of the resurrection here? What it is an attempt to explain it away. So they're not even, the narrative here is not even attempting to deny what has happened, because it has. So what the attempt is to explain it away, and that's what often a lot of these in search of Jesus do. When push comes to shove, Jesus is just as confused as you are. When push comes to shove, he needs people to show him what he should do anyway. When push comes to shove, he had a messed up marriage. That's one of Jesus was married. What is this stuff? You believe that, then you believe bunnies lay chocolate Cadbury eggs or whatever you want to think. I believe that. I think that's easier to believe that. Verse 15, "And they took the money, did as they had been instructed, and the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." It's still one of the excuses and really sort of their antidote against the gospel and against the miraculous works of God. 40 days later, Peter said these words in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Wow, that's a statement. 40 days later, he says, guess what? We're witnesses of it. This is common knowledge that we saw this. Now, what's the application to all of this? I want to leave this morning with 7 facts that you need to know. And these would be good to jot down, because I'm telling you, I'm sure some of us here today will be meeting with heathen Uncle Harry or something today, you know. And if you got an aunt named Sinful Cindy or something like that, you know, you're going to meet with one of these folks and go, "Hey, what about this? What about that?" And we'll go, "What about this?" So let me give you 7 things that you could jot down. We'll put them, they'll be up on the screen, they'll be on the, you can download them if you want to, but because there's a lot of scripture, but there's just 7 facts about the resurrection that really help us as believers. First of all, number one, Jesus predicted his own resurrection. That blows the idea that Jesus was a victim and that the cross was plan C. That is absolutely false. Jesus himself predicted it. Matthew 16:21, Mark 9:9-10, John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Number 2, the Old Testament foretold it. So it wasn't just Jesus, but in the Old Testament, in just a couple verses, Psalm 16:10, also a quotation in Acts 2, verses 25 through 31, and Acts 13:33 through 37. Number 3, the tomb was empty and the grave clothes were vacant. Now here they're always trying to put us on the run. Say, where is Jesus? If they stole the body, where is Jesus? We can fix this right now. Produce the body. It can't be that hard. The disciples were little scaredy cats. They were hiding. I mean, they ran for their lives. They were so fearful. It wouldn't be hard to track them down. Where's the body? Well, they couldn't take the body because Jesus was eternal. He was alive. And so that's absolutely false. John chapter 20, verses 3 through 9. Number 4, many people saw the resurrected Christ over and over and over again. We talk about the 11 appearances of Jesus. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Luke 24, 13 through 39. John 20, 11 through 29. John 21, 1 through 9. Acts 1, 6 through 11. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Number 5, the lives of the disciples were transformed. That's one of the things that is just so bizarre. You could finish this chapter, chapter 28, and go right over to Acts 1 and read the first 10 chapters of Acts, and you'll go, what happened to Peter? I mean, Peter's foot-to-mouth disease. Look at him now. I mean, he's the spokesman of the church. This man stands up on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls are saved. This guy's doing miracles. I mean, what happened to Peter? It's the resurrected Lord. Matthew 26, verse 56. Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. Number 6, the resurrection was the central message of the early church. When you continue through the book of Acts, you see that every time the message was preached, it was the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Acts 4:33, Acts 5:30 through 32, and Romans 5:21. And lastly, number 7. Men and women today testify that the power of the risen Christ has transformed their lives. One thing that those that we meet with today, they can say whatever they want to say, but you know what's really difficult to deal with is a changed life. That is so difficult. Because the person that you used to be, you're not anymore. You used to be a boozer, cruiser, and loser, probably in that order. But you're not like that anymore. So what can they say? Well, he's just kind of going through a fad. He's been like that way for 15 years. Boy, that's quite a fad. It's 15 years of going through something. So let them say what they want. Let them look at your life. And you radiate Jesus to them. And your life speaks of the resurrection. That's resurrection power that has changed you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out on this day of the resurrection. Lord, we are so thankful. Our hearts are overflowing with our worship and gratitude to the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would fill us again and again with your Holy Spirit. And I pray for those here today that don't know Jesus. I pray that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of you this day. Let them come to know the God of the resurrection. Not about him, but to actually know him. I pray they would turn from their way to God's way. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, if God has spoken to you this morning, and you say, you know what, I could use some prayer this morning, something that you touched on really hit a nerve,